If you have your Bibles, would you turn to Exodus, the book of Exodus, in the Old Testament, chapter 2. Exodus, the second chapter. I want to start with you today looking at the life of Moses. There's a method to my madness here, and I hope you stay with me through this, because there's a lot we can learn from Moses. How many of you remember the term the school of hard knocks? Okay. How many of you never heard that term, the school of hard knocks? Okay, she raises a hand. The younger people haven't heard that term much, but the older people have heard the term. So if I said to you, I went to the school of hard knocks, or you said that to me, what does that mean? You have problems in your life. Life wasn't a bowl of cherries, right? Things didn't go quite as expected. Do you realize, maybe you don't, but do you realize we couch that in some phrases that don't sound too bad? For instance, we call it a midlife crisis, right? What's a midlife crisis? And women go through this also. It's not just a man thing. Women go through this also. A midlife crisis means you look back on your life, at the point where you are, and you say, I'm not where I thought I was going to be. Or, this is not the script that I wrote, right? Isn't that more apt? This is not the script that I wrote. And that causes all sorts of problems. I remember going to an informal reunion of my college roommates, and by this time we were all married. The father of the man who was giving me flying lessons, I'm sorry, the son of the man who was giving me flying lessons, who was also a pilot, at that time now was pilot for a major airline. At this reunion, his wife wasn't with him. And I said, well, where's your wife? And he says, well, she's finding herself over in Europe. And I'm scratching my head, saying, well, there's one thing about finding yourself, you're not too far behind wherever you go. And we have this mentality when we go through these phases that the grass is always greener someplace else, or I'll find myself in a new location. And we never think that we bring our problems with us. But there's even more of an important issue here. The important issue is this. Very rarely, even as Christ followers, do we ask, what's God trying to teach me? Angela, this probably ties into what you were talking about this morning, right? Being content in every situation. What's God trying to teach me? Now, I'm going to bring in another parallel example here, and I hope you follow this. It's safe to say my brother's here this morning. He can correct me if I'm wrong. And usually when he corrects me, it involves physical action. But my mother was addicted to soap operas. Isn't that right? Soap opera, I mean, you know, As the Stomach Turns, I'm sorry, as the World Turns, Days of Our Lives, whatever was on. And, you know, I noticed as a young child when I was homesick from school, you know, the world could be collapsing all over the place. Those soap operas were on. And I also noticed that if I hadn't seen them in 4 years, you didn't miss a thing. And I actually did some research as to why soap operas were popular, and it is because it is the same reason why people enjoy reading novels or biographies. We want to be part of something bigger than us. That's why God has built us with this craving to be part of something bigger than we are. I've heard a lot of talk, unfortunately, with the millennial generation, about the millennial generation, which is these guys, okay? And, you know, I hear things like, oh, they, you know, they don't want to do anything. They're, you know, they're so self-centered. And I can tell you, after doing all my research, that every one of them has the same desire to be part of something bigger than themselves. It's a good desire. I suggest that as followers in Christ, we have the opportunity to be part of something bigger than anything. In fact, the biggest story in the cosmos. Question is, will we? But you know, in order for us to train for that, in order to allow God to get us ready for that, we have to sometimes go through the school of hard knocks. Because that is the way we get trained. Now, there's two ways of looking at that. We can go through the school of hard knocks and we say, oh, that's it. I give up. It's not worth it. It's too hard. You know, I just want to live in my own little world and I really don't care what else. Or we can say when life gets tough or things aren't going the way we want, okay, Lord, what are you trying to teach me about me? Number one, about you. Number two, and what are you preparing me for? How many of us have asked the Lord periodically, Lord, what is it you have in mind for me and what are you preparing me for? Have we asked those questions? If not, we should. Because if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and the same Holy Spirit that lives in me lives in you, that tells me that God has saved us not to get out of hell free alone, okay? But because he wants us to be part of a bigger story while we're here. And that is to be part of his kingdom, doing his work that glorifies him, so you and I can have a major impact in this dark world. Have you ever looked at life that way? I want to suggest to you that sometimes that training starts very early in life. Sometimes it starts later in life, you know, depending when you come to know the Lord. But I can tell you this, if we really pay attention to what God's doing, let's say a guy like me comes to the Lord at 63 years old. And I don't know how many years I have left. You know, it could be two, it could be 10. God knows, right? And if I submit myself to God and his purposes, he'll speed up that training. Because he's got something planned for my life. But if I come to the Lord at 26 years old, and here I am 63, well, that training took place in different stages. Wow. Now, believe me when I tell you, there's been times I felt like I was in boot camp. Have you? You know, there's been times where God has allowed me to go through things where I really wanted to throw in the towel. How God uses just different people in different ways. I remember one day just wanting to give up the whole idea of ministry, and I was ready to just throw the towel in. And 7 o'clock in the morning, I was listening to a radio station out by Philly. And Dr. Robert Cook comes on. Some of you know who Dr. Robert Cook is. Great Bible teacher, was a pastor. And I'm listening to his 5-minute devotional there. And he was talking about quitting. And at the end of his devotional, by the way, he was talking about the life of Jeremiah. And at the end of the devotional, he said, brothers and sisters, And then he would say, beloved, that was his term, beloved, it's always too soon to quit. God didn't bring you this far to drop you now. So I said, all right, Lord, you win. I heard you. I'm going to hang in there, Lord. But you got to help me hang on. And he did. And I discovered very quickly that when I allow God to help me mature, He's willing to do that. When I say mature, I'm talking about spiritual and emotional maturity. I want to pick up Moses here in chapter 2. Let me give you some of the historical setting. Historically, there's been some time that went by between Joseph dying and Moses' birth. In that time, there was some changeover in leadership in Egypt, several changeovers, and then Pharaoh took power, who knew nothing about the story of Joseph and how Joseph was second in command, and that the Pharaoh who was in charge when Joseph was alive gave the Hebrews permission to live in that land and to work and to have a good life in that land. And what they did was they kept working and they kept getting larger and bigger. And so in the beginning of Exodus, we find out that a Pharaoh now came into power who did not know Joseph and all that happened there, and saw that the Hebrews were getting to be too many. And he felt that they were a threat, that if they would rebel, they could overthrow the government, the old political power play, right? So Pharaoh decided to oppress the people. He decided to enslave them. He decided to work them hard. And it was the old story. He increased their workload without much benefit back. They actually became slaves. And then Moses is born into this culture. So look at verse 1 of chapter 2 with me. It says, "Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. There was a decree at this time that all male babies that were Hebrew that were born would be killed, because the population of the Jews were too much. Can you imagine that? How cruel? It's genocide. Because what happens if you kill off the males eventually? You get no more reproduction, right? So you're looking at genocide here. And when Moses was born, his parents took a leap of faith, didn't they? They hid him for 3 months. Well, you could only do that for so long, right? Look at what happens. When she could not hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him, coated it with tar and pitch to make it waterproof, and then she placed the child in the Nile. You see, all males were supposed to be drowned in the Nile. That's how they were supposed to die. But the parents took a step of faith, thinking God might in some way intervene to preserve this child. So the parents put him in the basket, floated him down the Nile. And I want you to look at how God's providence works out here. His sister, verse 4, Miriam, stood at a distance to see what would happen to her brother. Imagine that. Sister standing, you know, off the bank looking to see if her brother would be okay. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. I mean, I can imagine the scene. Can you imagine the timing that God worked out here? Baby's floating down the Nile. At that point, Pharaoh's daughter's walking with her entourage, if you will, and they see the basket. She sends the slave to go get the basket. The baby's crying, and immediately Pharaoh's daughter's heart was opened up, softened by this baby. You know, and that's a good thing. I never met anybody who saw a newborn baby who didn't go, what? Oh. Yeah. Now, you know, to me, I love newborn babies. Don't get me wrong. To me, they all look alike. But, you know, shriveled and, you know, all that stuff. But it seems like when a woman sees a newborn baby, there's something that happens. You know, you say, so Pharaoh's daughter embraces this Hebrew male child. And only she could get away with that at this point. How God just ordered this is amazing. So Miriam sees this. So she approaches Pharaoh's daughter in verse 7 and says, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse for you? Pharaoh's daughter thought that was a good idea. She says, yes. So the girl went and got who? Got her mother. So the baby is reunited with mom for a time. Right? Why was that important? It was important because from in those early years, which I choose to call the formative years, you realize most babies get their personality, okay? They learn from the mother and dad different things. And then as the baby starts to understand, they could understand. I'm sure they didn't hide his roots and where he was from. Moses, at some point when he got older, had some understanding that he was a Hebrew. And I'm sure he was told the stories of what God did in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are formative years, not only physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Every one of us in this room have had formative years, haven't we? Every one of us. And in those formative years, for good or bad, and it was probably a combination of both in all of our lives, we were taught some basic things, what it means to be part of a family. What if there was any role for God and Christ, you know, for religious things in that family. We were taught those things. Some of us were taught, hopefully, the backgrounds of our families. You know, come from an Italian family on Sunday afternoons. You know, this gang of Italians came over for dinner. And you begin to hear the stories. Some good, some not so good stories of what happened. So these are formative years. Can we go to the slides? I just want to show you how this goes. My voice this week, so I'm nursing it along. And if I lose it again, you can applaud. Okay? Started a timeline in the life of Moses here purposely, and I want you to start to see this. Go ahead. For the first 3 years of his life, he was born. Moses was put in the Nile in an act of faith by his parents. You can hit the arrow again, you'll see. Yeah, faith. See faith test? There'll be periods in all of our lifelines where God will test our faith. For this was for Moses' parents as a faith test to say, hey, will you trust me with your baby? Maybe, remember Abraham went through that with his son? Where he had to say to the Lord, I trust you with my son? This was the faith test. And I'm sure when Moses was reunited with his mom and dad, he heard about this. And here's how it came out. I want to tell you a story of how God took care of you. Can you imagine the impact that would have on a child to hear that God was so concerned about him that he worked out the details of what was going on? So that's the first 3 years. You can bring up the next slide. Pharaoh's daughter finds Moses. Of course, the mother, Miriam, gives him back for a period of time. And that's when Moses starts to learn about his background, about the God that his parents loved, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and gets his background. But now, when Moses is given back to Pharaoh's daughter, he receives what? The top education in the land. The top education in the land. That was a good thing, but that didn't make him a leader automatically, did it? Right? Do you know that just because somebody has a Yale or a Harvard or a Princeton degree doesn't automatically make them a good leader? I don't want to give you any case in point, I'll get in trouble. But doesn't automatically make them good leaders. Do you realize that as valuable as education could be, it doesn't prepare a person sometimes adequately enough to do what God wants them to do? Now, God can use it as a tool. And all education is a tool. And if we use it rightly for His glory, that could be part of the process. But Moses now is grown up, and he's about 40 years old at this point, and I want to take you through the rest of this chapter. If you look at verse 11, it says, one day Moses had grown up. He went out. He was 40 years old at this point. He went out to where his own people were, the Hebrews, and watched them hard at labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way, and that seeing no one was watching, he killed the Egyptian, and he did what? He hit him in the sand. Moses, at this point in his life, being technically Pharaoh's daughter's child, could have handled the situation a lot differently. He had a lot more resources at hand. He could have gone to his mom or authorities and said, hey, this is what I saw. You got to deal with it. But instead, what? He did what? He lost his temper. And he committed murder. And there's indication here that he knew he did the wrong thing. Why? Because he hit him. When Adam and Eve realized that they disobeyed God, what did they do? They hid. So, if you can go back to that slide, Emily, I know I'm driving you crazy, but I just wanted you to see how this works out. Moses faced his first integrity test, and he failed. He failed. Now, that's not a slam against Moses, because if we're honest, and if we did a timeline of our lives, I'm sure there were integrity tests that God allowed in our lives at which we failed. Here's the neat thing about the kingdom of God, though. Failure doesn't have to be the end. If we can learn from our failure and be honest enough with God to say, hey, you know what? I blew it. I did wrong. I sinned against you, God. Let me give you a clue here, and I could be wrong on this. If you want to debate me, that's fine. But it could be that Moses was seeing his people being oppressed and exploited, in this case beaten, and he just got so fed up with it, he lost his temper, which is not a good trait for a leader, by the way. Tells me he wasn't ready to be a leader at this point. And he committed this heinous act. When we admit failure, we can come back to God and say, I'm going to be Moses for a second. Lord, I thought I could be the deliverer on my own. I thought I could do it in my own strength. Lord, I thought I could help you out here by delivering my people. And you know what Moses did in effect here? He ran ahead of God. Moses wasn't ready yet. He thought he was, but he made the wrong decision, and Moses started to learn from this now, because now he's going to go through the school of hard knocks. God's going to put him through boot camp, if you will, to prepare him ultimately to be the prophet and the leader that God wants him to be. So eventually Moses will trade in his power, his physical power, for the power of a rod. Because that rod represents God's power. Look what happens here. If we go back to verse 13. It says, the next day, he went out and he saw two Hebrews fighting together. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? And look what the men said. The men said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Can I put that in modern terms? Who made you the boss of me? They heard about what he did to the Egyptian. And instead of earning respect, what it did was it eroded at this point Moses' integrity. And Moses is starting to realize that these men didn't appreciate what he was trying to do. Since Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. I want to emphasize to you that in this day and age, they did not have cell phone cameras. They didn't have surveillance cameras. And if we think we can hide failures, we're mistaken. It is always better to face the failure head on. Always better to take responsibility for it. Always better to learn from it. But Moses says, somebody saw what I did. He was afraid, and he says, when Pharaoh heard of this in verse 15, he tried to what? Kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh, went to live in Midian. Now, the Midianites were a nomad tribe, and he sat down by a well there, and I want you to notice how God is still working. Thank you, Alexis. I want you to notice how God is still working here. Moses coming off a miserable failure. He's going out for all intents and purposes into the desert, going into a foreign land, not really knowing what was going to happen. And in verse 16, it says, now a priest of Midian had seven daughters. They came to draw water, filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up to rescue. Still think he's that deliverer, right? He gets up to rescue and water their flock. A nice gesture. When the girls returned to Reuel, who's also called Jethro, by the way, their father, he asked them, why have you returned so early? They answered, an Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock. Where is he? Reuel asked. Why did you leave him? Invite him here to eat. God orchestrated disappointment. Because one of those seven daughters, Moses ends up falling in love with. And her name is Zipporah. Look at the narrative here. It says, Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son. Moses named him Gershom, saying, I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. Now, here's what I want you to see. We know from the Bible what Moses did while he was in Midian with Zipporah as his wife for 40 years. He became a shepherd. Sheep. He was once up here being technically the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and now he's down here as a shepherd. I don't know if you realize it, but in the Mideast culture, shepherding was looked on as the lowest of the professions. Nobody wanted to be around shepherds. You know why? They smelled. Not only did they smell, they were considered low class, uneducated, but God had to take this well-educated Harvard grad and break him to be a shepherd, to learn how to shepherd smelly animals who make messes for 40 years in order to prepare him to shepherd millions of Hebrews. See, what does a shepherd do? What does a shepherd do? He makes sure the sheep get what? Fed? Watered? What else? Protected? He has to protect them from the enemies, right? Sheep have a habit of wandering off, just like we do. And so when a sheep wanders off, what does the shepherd have to do? Goes and gets them. Sometimes when they wander off, they have another bad habit. You know what they do? They lay down and they'll go on their back. They have no way to get themselves back up again. And what a sheep will do is end up suffocating because all the blood constricts the lungs. Unless the shepherd finds the sheep in time. It's called downcasting, by the way. So when Jesus in the gospel says to people, why are you so downcast? That's what he's talking about. People acting like they're just there and they can't get themselves back up again. And Jesus, being the great shepherd, comes alongside of them and says, I can raise you back up again. But what a shepherd has to do is find the sheep. And then before the shepherd uprights them, which could put the sheep into shock, the shepherd has to start to massage the legs first to get the blood flowing to the limbs. Once the shepherd feels the warmth of the blood flowing back into the limbs, then he'll turn the sheep on his side and start massaging. And then when he believes the sheep is ready, he'll turn the sheep upright and the sheep will be restored. Moses had to learn to be that kind of shepherd for people. This was part of his training. So can we go back to the line? We're almost done, so hang in there. Next slide, please. Moses breaks up the fight between two Hebrews, which ends up being a humility test, by the way, because whether Moses realized it at the time, and I'm sure he realized it later, when the Hebrews came back in a very unappreciative way to say, you know, are you the boss of me? Get out of here. You know, you're the guy that killed the Egyptian. Are you going to do the same to us? Man, what do you think happened to his ego? Shattered. It shattered. Have you had points in your life where God had to shatter your ego? Let me suggest you don't get angry over it. Learn from it. It's part of the process of training. Moses flees to Midian. He becomes a shepherd, training to be a leader. He marries Zipporah. You can go to the next slide. So he learns to be a shepherd. Learning service in solitude. Shepherding was a lonely job. Can you imagine talking to sheep? Can you imagine if you have the night shift? Nothing out there. You don't have your phone so you can watch television. You don't have phones, you know, to talk to. Service, learning service in solitude, something that's missing today, by the way. God's leadership training continues. At the end of Moses' training, he was 80 years old. 80 years old. And God says, now you're ready, Moses. Now you're ready. At 80 years old. You realize the Bible never speaks of retirement. You realize that? Never speaks of retirement. Because in the kingdom of God, I don't care how old you are, there is a role for you. whether you're young or, how can I say old, a person of wisdom, mature. The fact of the matter is we're all in training until the day God calls us home. But in the kingdom of God, there's no such thing as retirement. Moses is 80 years old, and now he's ready to lead. Because you see at the end of that section, verse 24, it says, God heard the groaning of the Hebrews as they were enslaved, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. If there's anything I want you to take away this morning, it's this. And you may say, okay, pastor's giving us homework. I can't force you to do anything. But it'd be well worth it to take some time and do a timeline of your life. It's just worth it. Here's the reason why it's worth it. Because once you get that stuff on paper, and I could coach you through this, I could show you mine. Once you get this on paper, you're able to look back and say, hey, now I see what God was doing there. And I see how he prepared me for this stage. Now I see how he's starting to prepare me for what I'm going to be facing. And you get, from doing that, you start to get a sense of calling. And you start to realize that you were actually saved for a bigger purpose. His purpose. And you realize that God is not done with you in spite of failures. That God is not done with you. And that if we learn from those failures, and we learn from those key tests that we all go through, that God can change you from being arrogant to a servant. From saying, look how powerful I am, to say, look how weak I am, so that God can work in and through me. I'm going to pick this up in 2 weeks because next week is Bring a Friend Sunday. I'm going to have a little bit of a different message for next week. But in those 2 weeks, I would really ask you to consider doing a timeline. And in that timeline, here's some of the things you consider. There are some natural breaks, like from 0 to 18, right? I mean, that's kind of a natural break. So there's significant events, high school graduation, college graduation, you get married, you get divorced, whatever those events are, you lose a loved one. There's other events that aren't so significant, like when you lose your hair, okay, or something like that. That's not so significant. But when you got hired a job or you got fired from a job, all of those things, as you start to see how God forms them. Because here's the bottom line. For me, this is not the script I wrote. There's no other way to say it. But I know it's the script that God wanted. What about you? So hopefully going forward, we can learn a lot from the life of Moses. So the question that I want to ask, or the statement I want to leave you with, is know how God can mature us to be what he wants us to be. Last illustration, I'll give it over to Bill. I've used this illustration before, but these programs always come back to haunt me somehow. Programs like The Voice, American Idol, and those types of programs. Commonly, parents will say to their kids, you can be anything you want to be. Stop lying to your kids. The better statement, some of those people get on an audition. Somebody should have told them, singing is not your gift. You're probably good at something else. But, you know, or playing the instrument, it's not your gift. I'm sure you have other gifts that you can pursue. But the right statement for us as Christ followers to tell our children, our grandchildren, is you could be what God wants you to be. And what he wants you to be is part of a story much bigger than yourself. If there's anything I want the high schoolers to walk away is today is, or the college kids, is simply this. Don't give up on God. Don't get discouraged by the world. But know as you follow God through Jesus Christ, He's gonna put you in a place you could never imagine to have an impact that only He could have through imperfect people like you and me. Bill?